Okay, this is a time for our children to go to their Sunday school class. And I'm going to invite the Sunday school class, when we are done with our sermon, when we will send a message to you, come back and join with us as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we remember His death until He comes. And if you remain behind with us in our main sanctuary, I'm inviting you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verse 12 through verse 22. If you're in your live stream broadcast with us, please, I encourage you to open up your copy of God's Word and join with us as we read the Scriptures here in our main sanctuary. John chapter 2, verse 12 through verse 22. By God's grace, I hope to bring us a message entitled Belief in Jesus Christ because of His purifying presence and of His prophetic precision. Follow as I read now, John chapter 2, verse 12 and following. After this, He went down to Capernaum, where He and His mother and His brothers and His disciples, and they stayed there a few days. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and money changers seated at their tables. And He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling doves, He said, "Take these things away. Stop making My Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for Your house will consume Me." Then the Jews said to Him, "What sign do You show us as Your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and You will raise it up in 3 days?" But He was speaking of the temple of His body. So, when He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Let us pray. Father, I want to thank You for the time now that we have in the pinnacle of our worship to open up our hearts and to listen with our ears such that we would embrace and live out the truths that we're about to encounter in Your Word. I thank You for impacting my own heart, my own life with these truths. And I thank You, Lord, for Your presence in our midst in God the Holy Spirit. And I look forward to that truth. Hearts will be impacted, lives will be changed, and decisions will be made for the Lord Jesus Christ, because You have promised Your word will go out from You. It will always accomplish the purpose for which You've intended it. It will never return to You empty. So thank You for this profitable time that we might spend with You, learning of You, and then with grace and mercy, going forth and living for You. We pray this and ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin our time this morning, folks, I want to remind us we're going to encounter a key word throughout the Gospel of John. And that key word is believe. We saw it at the end of our time in the Gospel of John last week when we saw the transforming power of Jesus Christ at the wedding that He attended in Cana of Galilee. Remember John chapter 2 verse 11? This beginning of His signs, Jesus has just turned water into wine. This beginning of His signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested His glory. And here it is, His disciples believed in him. And we're going to encounter that same word today at the end of our passage in verse 22. The disciples believed in him. I want to put to you and I, John is in these first two chapters of the gospel that bears his name, he is building a step-by-step case for belief in Jesus Christ. Remember, in the first 18 verses of John chapter 1, we were encouraged by John to believe in Jesus Christ because of those 11 Christ-exalting truths that we encountered in the first 18 verses. A profound theology that introduced us to the inescapable and eternal truth that Jesus Christ is God eternal, God equal, yet God distinct in the person of the second person of the triune Godhead. For the rest of chapter 1, we were also encouraged by John the Apostle to believe in Jesus Christ through John sharing with us the personal testimony of people who interacted with Jesus. People like John the Baptizer. People like Andrew and John. Disciples of John the Baptizer who become disciples of Jesus Christ. And who in turn go and find others like Peter. Others like Philip. And Nathanael. In the beginning of chapter 2, we were encouraged to believe in Jesus Christ because John relates to us the transforming power of Jesus Christ seen through Jesus' first miracle at Cana in Galilee. In our text this morning, John chapter 2, verse 12 through verse 22, we're encouraged. And I want to put to us, we will find two more encouragements given to us by John for us to believe in Jesus Christ. There is going to be, firstly, the encouragement to believe in Jesus Christ because of Jesus' purifying presence. And then we're going to see, secondly, the encouragement to believe in Jesus Christ because of Jesus Christ's prophetic precision. Both are seen in Jesus cleansing out the temple and in his testimony to his resurrection from the dead. But to set us up for those two truths, I have to bring some context into what's going to unfold. And therefore, I need to remind us what worship of the Lord is, by way of introduction. You see, from the scriptures, we get to understand very, very clearly. Worship is central to what God expects from his children. In fact, we were made for, we were born again from above for this purpose, to worship. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9 underscores that truth. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. To proclaim his excellencies, folks, make no error, it is to worship him. We are saved to worship. However, we're also warned in the scriptures, worship of the Lord can be defiled. Our worship of him can be like a foul smell in his nostrils. Our worship of him can be as tasteless to him as a piece of stale bread, which no matter how much butter or salted butter from Woolworths you put on it, it's going to stick in your throat. Our worship sometimes, and I'm speaking of people who claim to be in Christ, our worship sometimes can't hide that foul taste that we bring into the mouth of our Lord and our Savior. Now let me just not leave you hanging. Let me share with you just again to get us set into this idea of worship and why Jesus does what he does when we come to the text and we see the transcript. But I want to share with us, there are three examples that I can bring for us to show that worship can be offensive to the Lord. Keep your finger here, because we are coming back to the Gospel of John. But turn with me to the Old Testament scriptures. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 1 and make your way to verse 11. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. Here's where we're going to see the first example of worship that is foul-smelling, foul-tasting to our Lord. It's called empty observance. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. God is speaking and he says, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure the iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. So, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood." Now think about this just for a moment, folks. Empty worship. The worshippers whom the Lord was reproving and chastising through his prophet Isaiah were people worshipping in the right place. These were people worshipping with the right tools. These were people worshipping with the right procedures. But the problem was, no matter what they tried to do by way of religious ceremony, it couldn't cover up what God knew them to be in their hearts. I cannot stress that enough, folks. It couldn't cover up what God knew them to be in their hearts. Despite all that they were doing, God was not impressed. King David truly knew how important it was to worship God with integrity, not with empty observance. Psalm 15. You're welcome to turn there with me if you want. Psalm 15, verses 1 through 5. "O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill?" Answer: "He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does he evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken." There is just no substitute, my dear friend. There is no substitute for an open and a surrendered and an obedient heart of worship to the Lord. So that's the first form of offensive worship that I wanted to share with you today. Empty observance. How about another? There's a second way that worship can be offensive to the Lord. Now this time, turn with me to the book of Ezekiel, still in the Old Testament, the book of Ezekiel, chapter 8, verse 1 through 18. And here's where we get to see errant doctrine. Errant doctrine in worship of the Lord is a foul taste and a foul smell to our great God and our Savior. Errant doctrine is a reason for offensive worship. And errant doctrine, let me just say this as you turn to Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 1 through 18. That is thinking unbiblical thoughts about God. That's what errant doctrine is. It's thinking unbiblical thoughts about God. And so as you turn to Ezekiel, let me remind you. Ezekiel, when he pens this, is living in exile some 1,000 kilometers from Jerusalem. God takes him and transports him in the visions of God to witness firsthand the worshipers in Jerusalem involved in worship with errant doctrine. That's the background. Now look with me at Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 1 through 18. It came about in the sixth year, on the fifth day of the sixth month, as I was sitting in my house, this is Ezekiel speaking, as I was sitting in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell on me there. Then I looked, and behold, a likeness as in the appearance of man. From his loins and downward there was the appearance of fire, and from his loins and upward the appearance of brightness, like the appearance of glowing metal. He stretched out the form of a hand and caught me by a lock of my head. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem. Now remember, he's in exile in Babylon, right? He was taken in the Spirit, in the visions of God, to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, was located. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the appearance which I saw in the plain. Then he, God, said to me, Son of man, rise your eyes now toward the north. So I raised my eyes toward the north, and behold, to the north of the altar gate was this idol of jealousy at the entrance. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations which the house of Israel are committing here, so that I would be far from my sanctuary, but yet you will still see greater abominations. Then he brought me to the entrance of the court. Now they're in the actual inner precincts of the temple. Then he brought me to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. And he said to me, Son of man, now dig through the wall. So I dug through the wall, and behold, an entrance. And he said to me, Go in and see the wicked abominations that they are committing here. So I looked, and behold, every form of creeping things and beasts and detestable things, with all the idols of the house of Israel, were carved on the wall all around. Standing in the front of them were the 70 elders of the house of Israel, with Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them. each man with his censer in his hand and fragrance of the cloud of incense rising. Then he said to me, Son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark? Each man in a room of his carved images, for they say, The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. And he said to me, Yet you will still see greater abominations which they are committing. Then he brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. And he said to me, Do you see this, son of man? Yet you will still see greater abominations than these. Then he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And behold, at the entrance to the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they were prostrating themselves eastward toward the sun. He said to me, Do you see this, son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they have committed here? That they have filled the land with violence and provoked me repeatedly? For behold, they are putting the twig to their nose. Therefore, I indeed will deal in wrath. My eye will have no pity, nor will I spare. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I will not listen to them. Now again, notice something here. Again, these worshippers are in the right place of worship. They're in the temple in Jerusalem. But their worship contains a very wrong view of God. That's the problem. Look at verse 14 of Ezekiel chapter 8. Then he brought me to the entrance of the house of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, woman was sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Now, let me tell you who Tammuz is. These people had slipped into demonic worship. They were worshipping Tammuz, a fertility god of the Canaanites. These Jews were worshipping in the right place, but their theology was hideous. They were enjoining worldly element into their worship of God. Errant doctrine. These are the two main forms of offensive worship to the Lord. Empty observance and errant doctrine. Thinking who you think God is instead of reading from His Word as to who He is. But there's a third. And the third has bearing on our text this morning. You see, the two main forms of offensive that I've dealt with already, empty observance and errant doctrine, give way to a third. And that is economic intrusion, as I call it. This is where money becomes the focus of worship and dominates the worshipper's mind, thoughts, and motives. And the influences of all of their planned events are geared toward money. So now, please come back with me to the Gospel of John chapter 2. Just let me take us to verse 16 as you see economic intrusion. And then I'm going to explain it a little bit more as we make our way through the text. But in John chapter 2, verse 16, And to those who were selling the doves, Jesus says, Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. Now, I'm going to explain that a little bit later, but for the time being, let me put to you and I, Jesus is not perturbed. He isn't disturbed by the activity of the money changers. He's not even concerned about their wicked exchange rates. Jesus isn't disturbed by the selling of livestock What he is disturbed about is their presence and locality of their practice of money exchange and of selling. Why? Economics had intruded into the time and place of worship, and as a result, true worship has been lost. The church today is most guilty of this one, where with some church fundraising events, that's become the sole purpose of their existence. Where greed and worldliness is glorified, as in those churches that make up the prosperity movement, name it and claim it. Where churches are purposefully made to look more like a shopping mall, with shops and coffee bars and, as you would see in the church growth movement. It's into this environment of economic intrusion into worship that Jesus Christ steps in with his purifying presence. So now let me share the narrative. And as we deal with this, as we're dealing and believe in Jesus Christ, let me take us to our first point. Believe in Jesus Christ because of his purifying presence. Look at verse 12 through verse 17. In verse 12, we get to see Jesus has moved his home. He's moved from Nazareth to Capernaum. And he's moved with his family. He's taken his family with him. They're now living in Capernaum. In fact, if you tour through Israel, as you arrive at the ruins of Capernaum, which we do, it's one of our tour stops, you see what greets you at the entrance is Capernaum. In fact, it's pronounced Capernaum in Hebrew. And it says Capernaum, the house of Jesus, the city of Jesus. When you get to verse 13, you see Jesus is making a compulsory pilgrimage from Galilee, from Capernaum, up to Jerusalem. Verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Jesus is, in keeping with the law, making the journey from Jerusalem to from Capernaum. And the purpose is to observe that which has been set out by God for the people of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16. In case you want to know what that says, let me read it for us. Deuteronomy 16, 16. Three times a year, your males, all men, shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses. And he's just chosen Jerusalem. At the feast of the unleavened bread and the feast of weeks and the feast of booths. Those are the three compulsory pilgrimage. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. You need to bring your sacrifice. Now, the feast that Jesus was observing was the feast of unleavened bread. And that culminates with the observance of the Passover, which is always held on the 14th day of Nisan, according to the Hebrew calendar. It's a time commensurate with the full moon, either at the end of March or the beginning of April, still to this day. Now in verse 14 is where you get to see the economic intrusion into worship. Verse 14, John chapter 2. And he found, he's arrived in Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. Now, okay, just a point of order here. In the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they record Jesus cleansing the temple at the beginning of his last week on the earth as a man. This that John records is not that event. Jesus clears the temple twice. He does it at the beginning of his public ministry, as recorded in the Gospel of John. And then, yes, he does it at the end of his public ministry, as recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But you might be asking, why all this economic activity? Why is it taking place? And surely it was needed. Yes, we've just heard from Deuteronomy 16:16, don't arrive empty-handed, bring your sacrifice. Well, let me explain. If you were a Jew and you lived abroad, and you, in accordance with the law, made your way to Jerusalem for one of these three compulsory pilgrimage feasts, as you boarded a vessel to cross the Mediterranean Sea, you wouldn't bring your animal sacrifice with you. If you made your way to Jerusalem from Babylon, across the Arabian Peninsula, you wouldn't drive your animal 1,000 kilometers across the burning Arabian Peninsula. He would arrive, or the animal would arrive as a piece of biltong. If you made your way to Jerusalem from the northern part of Galilee, or even from Galilee, as you made your way again, you wouldn't drive your animal with you. It's dangerous enough you making the trip. You had to cross from northern Israel over the River Jordan, come down the eastern bank of the eastern bank of the River Jordan, cross again at Jericho, make your way up that rocky road, which is where the Good Samaritan parable is taught, to Jerusalem. It's dangerous for you, let alone your animal. So when you get to Jerusalem, here's what happens. The pilgrimage path into Jerusalem first comes to Bethlehem. It's the first city you come to. It's where the shepherd's fields are. And from Bethlehem to Bethany, where Martha, Mary, and Lazarus lived, there you've got a whole lot of sheep pens that you could choose from. You've arrived in Bethlehem. Now you can choose your sacrifice. You're only about 12 kilometers from Jerusalem. You can choose your sacrifice. And in the couple of days it takes you to move from Bethlehem to Bethany to Jerusalem, that gives you the prescribed days to examine your sacrifice. Is it without blemish? Does it have a gammy leg? So it was much easier for you to purchase your sacrifice. So there were people selling livestock. And also at the time of the Passover, every year, you as a Jewish male were required to pay your temple tax. Taxes are not new. There's nothing new under the sun, right? Okay, so you were required to pay your temple tax according to Mosaic law. And the temple tax was 1/2 a shekel. By the temple, when it had been built, by the time of Jesus, those temple officials wouldn't just accept any old coin anymore. They would only accept the Tyrian coin, a coin with a high silver content that came out of Tyre, which is modern-day Lebanon. So hence you've got the money changers. And again, Jesus wasn't opposed to that. Here's the thing. Historical records helps us understand that the animal pens used to house the animals for sacrifice were all dotted along the main road from Bethlehem to Bethany to the Mount of Olives. And in fact, the main pens would be on the summit of the Mount of Olives. And that's where you would have the money changers as well. But now Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. The main pens have moved from the summit of the Mount of Olives into the temple precinct. The money changers have moved their table from the Mount of Olives into the temple precinct. Do you see the economic intrusion into worship? And again, I stress, Jesus is not disturbed with the economic practice of selling animals for sacrifice. He's not perturbed about the money changing into the Tyrian coin. He was disturbed that the animal pens and money changers had moved into the temple. And thereby, proper worship is no longer taking place. Everyone else is distracted. Is this a goodbye? Avai, is this a goodbye? Instead of measuring their steps into the temple. Think of it, the overwhelming bellowing and bleating of animals being sold for sacrifice. The overwhelming bellow and bleating of those that are selling the animals and those changing money that intruded into and was now blotting out worship. Economic activity was now the focus. And remember, Jesus wasn't perturbed at the presence of animals in the temple. They were supposed to be sacrificed, not being sold. The problem was, as you look at verse 16, Jesus says this, take away these things. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. Now the Greek word for business, a place of business, is emporium. That should ring a bell with you. It means shopping mall. So my Father's house has become a shopping mall, is what Jesus is saying. To understand this was Jesus' offense against economic intrusion. Let me help us understand why God gave the Jews first a tabernacle and then a temple. In 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 1 through 12, God gives the detail of why he's giving them a tabernacle and a temple. And time doesn't permit me to just read that passage for you. But one of the reasons that God gave them, the children of Israel, a tabernacle and temple was firstly that it would be a dwelling place for his glory. He would uniquely express his presence in their midst. In Psalm 26, David proclaims, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. So the first reason God gave the children of Israel a tabernacle and then a temple was that it would be a dwelling place for his glory. Folks, you do realize you are the temple of God the Holy Spirit. I am the temple of God the Holy Spirit as a born-again believer. Therefore, please be aware that God has done this for you, that it would be a dwelling place for his glory. Start thinking more carefully about what you're doing with your life, what you're looking upon, what you're listening to, what you're participating in. But there's another reason that God gave the ancient people of Israel a tabernacle and then a temple. Not only a place for his glorious presence to dwell, but that it would be a place of prayer. In 1 Kings, again in chapter 8, verse 29, the children of Israel are encouraged to come to the tabernacle, come to the temple and pray. You do realize that you, as the temple of the true and living God, as a born-again believer, you can enter into prayer at any time. A third reason that God gave the ancient people of Israel a temple and a tabernacle, firstly, was that it would be a place for you to carry your sacrifice to. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 11, is where we learn that he wants you to bring your offering. Okay, so now we don't have to bring a lamb, right? Good, there's no sheep pens here. But what sacrifice can you bring today? For you are the temple of God, the Holy Spirit, as am I. What sacrifice? The praise of your lips, the thanksgiving of your heart, and be found in good works, which he has previously ordained you would walk in. So whilst, folks, yes, we have a live stream broadcast and it has its place, there is no replacement to meeting together, flat screen church, as John MacArthur says, is not going to cut it. You need to gather. Because corporately, yes, we are God's temple being built up into a spiritual household of worship. Individually, we are that temple of God, the Holy Spirit. There's a fourth reason that God gave to the ancient people of Israel a temple and firstly a tabernacle. It would be a place of joyful worship. Deuteronomy 12:12. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, and your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. You come to the tabernacle, you come to the temple, because that's where you joyfully worship the Lord. Again, folks, I say, whilst I truly treasure our live stream broadcast, flat screen church is not going to cut it. How are you going to enjoy a hymn without having Tiny Cooper sing at the top of his voice and lead you astray? That's a joyful noise. Be kind, I know I do. But folks, we're not done with the reasons why God gave to Israel a temple and a tabernacle. It would also be a place of quiet meditation. The temple, a dwelling place for His glory, a place of prayer, a place of sacrifice, a place of joyful worship, and a place of quiet meditation. There is no place for merchandise or marketing on that list. This is the reason for Jesus' displeasure at what he encountered in the temple. Now, I'd give you a disservice because if I stopped here, I haven't given you the full picture. So I invite you to turn with me now to make sense of why the Jews ask Jesus the question they do. First, come with me to Malachi. Yeah, it's one of those difficult books in the Minor Prophets of your Old Testament section. Malachi chapter 3. Look at verses 1 through 4. I'll read it for us. This is going to help us understand an Old Testament passage which is a key messianic text and proves Jesus' cleansing of the temple wasn't just some radical, off-the-cuff, heated moment event. It was deliberate. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 through 4. God proclaims through his prophet Malachi, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." That would be John the Baptizer. "And the Lord whom you seek," the Messiah, "whom you seek, will suddenly come into his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years." Now, can I point out something to us? One of the widely most acknowledged messianic signs that the Jews of Jesus' day were looking for is that the truth is the Messiah would personally come and clean out the temple. They were looking for that sign. And make no mistake, the Jews of Jesus' day got it when he overturned their money changer tables and drove the animals out of the temple precinct. And it's why they ask what they do in verse 18. And that ushers me into our second point. We have seen, believe in Jesus Christ because of his purifying presence. Now let me move us. Believe in Jesus Christ because of his prophetic precision. Look at verse 18. The Jews said to him, he's just overturned the tables, he's just driven everything out. "What sign do you do? What sign do you show us, rather, as your authority for doing these things?" They got it. Make no error. He did what Malachi prophesied. Now they're asking in as many words, What sign do you give us? What miracle are you going to give us to prove you're the Messiah? That's exactly what they're saying. You see, because knowing what we know from Malachi, the Jews are asking Jesus, okay, you're showing yourself to be the Messiah. Prove it with a miracle. Because of what you're doing, driving out animals and money changers, this act, you're claiming to be the Messiah. So now, show us a miracle. What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? They knew. They knew the scriptures. They were not ignorant of Malachi chapter 3, folks. Now again, just a reminder, this is the first cleansing of the temple by Jesus Christ. And I make that point because, folks, by the time he gets to cleanse out the temple during his final week of arrest, crucifixion, and death, everyone knows him, and that's why there's such open hostility. But on this first occasion, Jesus so far has only done one miracle. All that he's done in a tiny backwater town of Cana in Galilee is turned water into wine. That's it. And so now the religious leaders in Jerusalem say, if by this prophetic act of Malachi, you are claiming to be the Messiah, show us a miracle. And here's the interesting thing. In other parts of the scripture, every time Jesus is asked by the Jewish leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, show us a miracle, he gives them the same answer every time. The miracle is, I will give you the miracle of my resurrection. He does that in Matthew 12, where he gives, in response to their request for a sign, he points them to Jonah. He does that in Matthew 16, where again, he points them to Jonah. He does that again, this time, in John chapter 2. But this time, he points them to the destruction of the temple. And rightly so. Why? Because remember John chapter 1 verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the Father, full of grace and truth. Because of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God sent God. Because of the focus is now no longer on the temple as the dwelling place of God's glory. Now the focus is on God's glory being manifested in the person of Jesus Christ in their midst. And that's why he says in verse 19 of John chapter 2, destroy this temple. In other words, destroy my body through crucifixion, through death. And in 3 days I will raise it up. And that's why the Jews then say, with incredible, to them this is astounding. They say, it took 46 years to build this temple and you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking, verse 21, of the temple of his body. The Jews standing in the temple had their focus on the actual temple. Not on the temple built by Solomon and destroyed by the Babylonians in 587 BC, nor on the temple reconstructed by Zerubbabel and others like Ezra, which was completed in 516 BC. Their focus was on the expansion and beautification of the second temple built by King Herod the Great, a project which he started in 20 BC, and which by 20 AD, when Jesus was standing in the temple, had now been some 46 years in the making. In fact, it wasn't quite finished. We know from historical writings that the temple was only fully completed in AD 63. The final little mosaic tile was placed in AD 63. Only to be completely destroyed by the Romans literally 7 years later. In 70 AD. And Jesus' disciples remembered this 3 years later, following Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And whilst it is not certain exactly which scripture passage they remembered, It's most likely Psalm 16 verse 10. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Because it is a verse often quoted by the apostles in the preaching and teaching that followed the day of Pentecost, I think that is a good case for it. But don't be perturbed. Don't lose this though. The prophetic Old Testament scriptures, Malachi chapter 3, coincided with the prophetic words of Jesus with the precision of a surgeon's scalpel, and coincided with the actual events which unfolded 3 years later with Jesus' death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection. Now again, can I remind us? At the end of his gospel, John gives us the purpose for writing his gospel. John chapter 20, verse 30 through verse 31. Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So let me pull this together by an application for us as I conclude. These first two chapters of the Gospel of John are arrows that are set toward that very target, that you and I would believe in Jesus Christ. Believe in Jesus Christ because of the first profound 14 verses or 18 verses of chapter 1 and the profound theology that is revealed. Believe in Jesus Christ because of the personal testimony of people like John the Baptizer, John the Apostle, Andrew, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael in the rest of chapter 1. Believe in Jesus Christ because of his transforming power seen in him taking water, turning it into wine in John chapter 2. And now, believe in Jesus Christ because of his purifying presence in our midst today. And if you're a believer in Christ, in your life today. And believe in Jesus Christ because of his prophetic precision. We're meeting here today in true worship of him, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who made full payment for the penalty and ruin of your and my sin. So let me ask, just how set apart from sin are you in your daily life? Just how diligently are you dying to self and living for Christ? Do so from this moment onwards because of his purifying presence. Just how diligently are you preparing to guard your heart, to guard your mind, and your life going forward into the days ahead? Do so from this moment onwards, believing in Jesus Christ because of his prophetic proclamation and precision. He is coming again. Everything that he has already said has come to pass. Put your belief in him and be encouraged to do so because of his purifying presence and his prophetic proclamation. I love the way Isaiah sums it up for us as we are about to enter into the Lord's Supper. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11 through 20. I've already read it, but let me read it again. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, goats, or lambs. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no more. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure the iniquity and the solemn assembly anymore. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Verse 16 now. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now, verse 18. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I am so thankful that the blood of Christ cleanses us of all unrighteousness. My dear brother and sister in Christ, believe in Jesus Christ because of His purifying presence, and believe in Jesus Christ because of His prophetic precision. He has died, He is buried, He is risen, He's ascended, He's preparing a place, He's coming again. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the blessing that it is to be reminded. We are to be careful on how we approach you. Help us no longer, Lord, from what we have learned today, to trample underfoot the precious blood of Christ with which we have been purchased. Help us not to take for granted that enormous price that has been paid for our redemption. Help us to be mindful. We are a new creature in Christ. And if there be one who under the preaching of your word does not know you, Lord, may they truly be stricken in their heart through the empty worship that they might think they've been pleasing you with all these years. Help them to simply, like that thief on the cross, call upon you and be saved. And as I pray this, Lord, I ask that you would now shepherd us and keep us close to yourself in every which way. In Jesus' name, amen.